Please open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. And I need to tell you right off the bat that we'll read verses 12 through 19, but we won't get through verse 19 today. I'm going to split this in half because there was too much. There was just too much in this passage to contain in about 40 minutes of a sermon, give or take a few minutes. And we've been working our way through the first letter of the Apostle Peter, the letter that he wrote to Christians who were in the Roman Empire in what would today be the nation of Turkey. He wrote in the mid-60s AD, 63, 64 is probably a good date. And he wrote for the purpose of giving them hope in a hostile world. That's what he wanted to give to these readers and to us. That's the theme of the letter, hope in a hostile world. They were being persecuted for their faith in Christ, for their commitment to Christ. And Peter wanted to tell them how they should respond to this, what God wanted them to do about it. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. And once you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as the word is read, as his word is read. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And thank you. Please be seated. So what do you do when the wheels come off? What do you do when things don't go the way that you've planned? In fact, they're almost the opposite of the way that you've planned. What happens when you're stretched and pushed and moved in a direction that you don't like, in a direction that hurts? What do you do when things get tough? And not just tough, but hot. And not just hot, but really uncomfortable. When the world gets hostile to God and hostile to his people, that hostility gets stronger, and it gets stronger as time goes by. How do we respond? What do we do? Well, the good news is that we're not left without an answer to that question. We're not left to our own devices, in other words. We don't have to figure it out on our own. Peter, who is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this letter, begins to bring this book to a close with these verses. He's teaching us, first, though, the Christians that he wrote to in 63, 64 AD, but he's also telling us how God wants us to respond to persecution, to suffering, to trials. He tells us how we should think. He tells us what we should do. And as we work through these verses, today and next Lord's Day, we will see a negative command, then a positive one, which is followed by another negative command and another positive one. Again, we will get to the first negative command and the first positive command today. Peter's following a pattern that is similar to this. It's don't do this, but instead do this. And the first negative command, is in verse 12. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Well, what's he saying there? Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. He's telling us not to be surprised at the sufferings and the trials and the persecutions that we face. He's telling us that we shouldn't be caught off guard. We shouldn't think it's strange. We shouldn't be broadsided by it, in other words, as though it was some strange thing that was happening to us. In fact, the way that Peter writes this, and this is interesting here, he's saying, stop being surprised. And that implies that at least some of the Christians that Peter wrote to were surprised. They were surprised by what was going on. And we can imagine them thinking something like this. They'd say, wait a minute. Wait just a minute. What's going on here? Why am I being persecuted? Why am I going through this trial? They might think, God loves me, doesn't he? I'm his child, and he wants to bless me. Isn't that right? And then they might even say, I didn't sign up for this. I didn't sign up for this. This isn't what I thought it was going to be. Now, I think we can imagine that because it is easy for us to fall into that kind of thinking also. All we have to do is listen to Christian radio, watch Christian television, go to a Christian bookstore, or go on the internet, and we will be able to find an abundance of teachers and preachers who will tell us that it is God's will for our life to be healthy and to be wealthy. And if we're not, it's because we don't have enough faith. Now that's popular. That's very popular. You can build yourself a gigantic church or churches teaching that because it fits in with the American dream. That's popular. But it's wrong. It is not what the Bible teaches. And it's easy for us to begin to think, though, that somehow, as Christians, we are immune to suffering, to trials, to persecution, because we love God, we love His Word, and we love people. And then we look maybe at a fellow Christian who's going through something that we can't even imagine how hard it would be. And we think something like, after all they've done for the Lord, how can this be happening? We think that. And we might even succumb to something even more insidious and sinful, which is this. We might even think, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve it. Now, folks, we are not. Sometimes small words have big meanings in sentences. And this time I almost skipped one of those small words. We are not immune from the bad stuff that happens in life. trials, suffering, persecutions. And we don't understand how sinful and how deserving we really are. I know I don't. The point is that we should not be astonished or amazed or even shocked by any of these things. Suffering is a normal part of the Christian life. It's part of the normal Christian life. All but one verse in this section mentions it in one way or another. Fiery ordeal and testing in verse 12. Sufferings in verse 13. Being reviled in verse 14. Suffers, he says, in verse 15 and 16. Verse 17 mentions judgment. And verse 18 continues the thought. Verse 19 talks about those who suffer according to the will of God. So it's not something that is strange or unusual. Now, if we back up, so to speak, and we take a wide-angle look at the Bible, the whole of Scripture, we'll see that throughout the history of the people of God, the people of God have suffered at the hands of the unbelieving world. The people of God have been persecuted by those who are not the people of God. It's all throughout God's Word. Cain was religious. He offered an offering to God, just like Abel, his brother. But Cain hated his brother and he killed him. That's in Genesis 4. 1 John 3:13 tells us why. It says, not as Cain, who was one of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Now the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, if we move ahead in the Bible, saw to it that Jesus was crucified. And then they persecuted the early church. All of this started. This is where it all got started. How did this happen? It all got started in the Garden of Eden after the fall when God cursed the serpent or Satan and he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Now, ever since, humanity has been divided into two parts, two different groups, the redeemed on one hand and the reprobate on the other. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And Satan has been attacking God by attacking God's people from that time on. They've fought against each other and they will continue to do so until the end. And the Apostle Paul even refers to this in the book of Galatians. In chapter 4, verses 28 and 29, he says, and you, brethren, speaking to believers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, that would be Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. And then he says this, so it is now also. Now that's one of the themes that runs through the Bible, and it runs through our lives. Isaac and Ishmael aren't still around today, but their seed is. Jesus said, in the world you have tribulation, and he promised us that we will suffer. He suffered. Remember that. He suffered. He suffered unjustly, of course. So why do we think that we will get away without suffering? The Lord said, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. And then here it is, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. He said that. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. 2 Timothy 3:12 is a promise from God. But it is not one of those promises that we frame or that we put on the refrigerator so that we can look at it every day, or that we put in a promise box or have a pillow which says that on it. It says this: indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. Right. Now again, I haven't seen that up anywhere in a frame. Now, let me say this too. It's not up in a frame in our house. And we don't have a pillow that looks like that. And we don't have it up on the piano. We don't have a piano. We don't have that up on the refrigerator either. I don't know why piano dropped into my mind at that point. I have no idea. But we don't have it up there either. And it's for the same reason that none of us do. Bad things happen to God's people. You and I cannot be like the young man who joined the Marines after he graduated from high school. He was excited when he enlisted, but after 3 weeks in basic training, he wanted out, and he wanted out badly. After he got his administrative discharge, he said, "I didn't know it would be that hard." Yes, it's going to be that hard. Beloved, do not be surprised as though some strange thing were happening to you. And Peter calls what we suffer a fiery ordeal, or a fiery trial, or a painful trial. Now, the trials and the pain and the suffering and the persecutions we experience are, in a very real sense, we can say this, a trial by fire. We're exposed to the fire in order to burn off our impurities and to test us and to shape us, just like metal is. That's the idea here. A fiery trial is a purifying fire. It is a refining fire. And God uses our fiery trials for a purpose. Verse 12 says, "The fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing." There's a reason for our suffering and trials and persecution. Earlier in this epistle, Peter said, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that," it's a purpose, "so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." There's a purpose. Hopefully you're familiar with this passage in the book of James. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." And in the book of Romans, Paul says almost the same thing. He says, "And not only this," in chapter 5, "but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope." God has a purpose, and He has a reason for all of the fiery trials we experience. Every single one of them. Not one of them is left out. J.C. Ryle said this: "Trials are intended to make us think, to wean us from the world, to send us to the Bible, and to drive us to our knees." That's what they're designed for. And J.I. Packer, in his great book, Knowing God — by the way, let me just say, if you've never read the book Knowing God by J.I. Packer, you need to read it. Put it on your list for this year, this summer, this week. Put it on your list. I've got at least one, I think I have at least one extra copy of that book. It's tremendous. Here's what he said. We should not be taken aback when unexpected and upsetting and discouraging things happen to us now. What do they mean? Why, simply that God in his wisdom means to make something of us which we have not yet attained and is dealing with us accordingly. Perhaps he means to strengthen us in patience, good humor, compassion, humility, or meekness by giving us some extra practice in exercising these graces under specifically or especially difficult conditions. That's a good part of it there. I mean, it's all good, but that was extra practice. Perhaps he has new lessons in self-denial and self-distrust to teach us. Perhaps he wishes to break us of complacency or unreality or undetected forms of pride and conceit. Perhaps his purpose is to draw us closer to himself in conscious communion with him, for it is often the case that fellowship with God is most vivid and sweet, and Christian joy is at its greatest when the cross is heaviest. Or perhaps God is preparing us for forms of service of which we at present have no inkling. What he means by that is he's preparing us now for something that will happen 20 years down the road. And we don't have any idea of what that might be. Now, I also need to say something about what Peter means by the phrase at the end of verse 12, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Peter's not saying here that persecution, trials, and sufferings just happen to us in the sense that they are accidents. They're part of God's plan. They're all part of God's plan. The most striking feature of this passage, verses 12 through 19, is the sovereign initiative of God in this section, even when it involves the suffering of his own people. He is involved, and more than just involved. The Lord is in control of it, and he'll use it for good. Remember what Paul said, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Then the next verse, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. It's Romans 8:28-29. Charles Spurgeon, the great British preacher, said, when you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which you lay your head. So don't be surprised by persecution, by trials, by suffering. Don't let them catch you off guard. Don't let them... astonish you and then begin to think, this is so weird. Where did this come from? A big part of handling persecution is simply this: knowing that it's going to happen and then not being surprised when it actually does. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. So if you've never experienced suffering, trials, or persecution, let me assure you, someday you will. Good news, someday you will. The Word of God says that. And if you're experiencing this right now, if you're in what Peter is talking about here, it isn't something strange. It's ordained by God for your good and for his glory. And now we come to the first positive command. That's in verses 13 and 14. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So then, instead of being surprised by the fiery trial among us, we should rejoice. But notice that not just rejoice once, but the Bible tells us to keep on rejoicing. Keep on rejoicing. Not just once. Don't stop. Keep rejoicing. Make it a habit. Make it a holy habit. Make it part of your day-to-day life. Rejoice. And yes, even, or should I say, especially when you're going through the fire and being tested and being purified by God. Now, in some form, rejoicing is mentioned four times in these two verses. Keep on rejoicing. Rejoice. Exultation, which, by the way, which means be glad, be overjoyed, have exceeding joy. And blessed, or blessed, which means happy. And it has a lot to do with rejoicing. Now, if this sounds familiar, it should. It should sound familiar. Remember what Peter said in 1:6 of this letter. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Remember what James said in chapter 1 of his letter. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And remember what Paul said in Romans 5:3. And not only in this, but we also exult in our tribulations. So the right response to persecution, to suffering, to trials, is to rejoice and to keep on rejoicing. And that's what the Bible says in verses 13 and 14. Now, having said that, let me say also, we don't necessarily rejoice in the trial or for that this specific thing, but we rejoice in what God will do through the trial. We don't say, praise God that both my legs are broken. This is great. But we say we praise God because of what he'll do through it and how he'll use it. And maybe if you have two broken legs, maybe you need to be sat down for a little while and look up and contemplate the Lord and focus on him. Now, we can rejoice if we share the sufferings of Christ, Peter says. But what does that mean? He's not saying here that our persecutions and our suffering and our trials can somehow contribute to the work of Christ, to the work of redemption. He's not saying that. The work of Jesus on the cross to save his people from their sins is finished. It's complete. It's full. And nothing we do can add to it or take away from it. That isn't what he's saying. When we suffer for the sake of the gospel, when we suffer unjustly for doing something that is right, when we are rejected or reviled or insulted because of our stand for Christ, when we obey God, even though it goes against the world and it infuriates the world, when we participate, then when we do all of those things and more, we are participating in the sufferings of Christ. In a small way, but an important way, we experience what Jesus did during his time on earth. He was faithful to do the will of his Father, and he suffered unjustly for it. We saw that in chapter 2. When we share in his sufferings, folks, it doesn't take us very long to realize that he suffered for us more than any of us, and all of us combined, will ever suffer for him. And the amazing part of this, the part that is so hard to understand, and it's this: he didn't have to do it. It was by his grace and mercy and love that he chose to. He chose to suffer for us. And if that doesn't draw us closer to him, if that doesn't cause us to love him more than we ever have, then I don't have any idea what will. The sharing in the sufferings of Christ are a privilege and an honor. In the book of Acts, in chapter 4 and 5, the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish ruling council, had told the apostles, not just told them, not asked them or requested of them. Told sometimes sounds that way. They were commanded, the apostles were commanded, not to preach or teach in the name of Jesus anymore. But they continued to do it, in case you're wondering and haven't read that passage. The Sanhedrin, at a certain point, had had enough. So they called the apostles back in, flogged them, which is not pleasant, by the way, just in case we're wondering about that. You can read up on that if you'd like. Same thing happened to Jesus. And then they told them again, they commanded them again not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then, very nicely, they released them. Now here's their response in Acts 5, 41 and 42. So they, the disciples, went on their way from the presence of the council, complaining and making their only phone call to the Alliance Defending Freedom. And we're going to sue the pants off of them. No, that isn't what the Bible says. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing. Why? Because they enjoyed pain? Oh, great, bring it on. We love it. No, why? Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And then it says, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they stayed silent. No, it doesn't say that at all. They kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. To the extent that we share the sufferings of Christ, we can rejoice even in situations that are incredibly hard. To the degree that we share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Don't stop, in other words. That's what Peter is saying. Why should we do that? Because of what we're looking forward to. Because of what we're looking forward to. He says, so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. As we suffer with Christ, and as we suffer for Christ, our joy will be deeper when the Lord Jesus comes back. Exultation means to be overjoyed, to have exceeding joy, but it also has the meaning as well of gushing, leaping for joy, and even jumping and skipping with joy. That's what the word exaltation means. And I think, myself included, I think we might need some workshops on that. We might need some classes on that. Most of us, after we get to be beyond 8 or 9 years old don't jump and skip for joy that much. We really don't. But that's what will happen. And that puts it on a whole different level. That's the joy that you and I can have when we see Jesus in all of his glory. If we share in his sufferings, and if we keep on rejoicing in the midst of persecution and suffering and trials. But there are even more reasons that we can rejoice and keep on rejoicing, and we see those in verse 14. Peter says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed. When we're reviled, and the way that it ought to be translated there is when, not if, but when we are reviled for the name of Christ, that means when we're insulted, when we're reproached, when we're attacked verbally and even physically, when we're slandered, falsely accused, spoken of negatively in a manner that is not justified, when we're demeaned, mocked, rejected, and shamed. Now that's not nice, and it doesn't feel good, but if we're Christians, that will happen at some point. But we need to make sure that we don't overlook the phrase that comes right after it, or this phrase, for the name of Christ. If we're insulted, and if we're reproached, and if we're reviled for anything other than the name of Christ, for example, like being a jerk, then we are not blessed. And the Apostle Peter wrote to people who were being reviled, and they were being persecuted because of their commitment to Christ. So this wasn't any abstract thing for them. This isn't just some academic exercise that they were going through. And in the providence of God, it may not be an abstract issue for us either. It might not be too much longer before verses like this are going to mean a lot more to us. And the Psalms that talk about God, protect me from my enemies, will become a lot more popular. In 64 AD, which is right around the time this letter was written, Nero, who was the Caesar, began openly persecuting Christians in the Roman Empire. Some Christians were burned alive as human torches to light Nero's gardens at night so he could have parties. Now that was going on, or would be going on, very soon, as Peter wrote this, and we need to consider that when we read these words. The Bible is crystal clear on this subject. Believers in Jesus Christ will endure persecution because of Jesus, because of Christ. The apostles spoke in the name of Christ, and because of that, they were all persecuted mercilessly. But the Bible says here that when we are reviled by someone we thought was a friend, when we're insulted by someone at work, when we're falsely accused of something, when we're mocked by someone at school, when we're rejected by someone in our own family, when we're fired or don't get a promotion or don't get tenure, when we're shamed publicly, when we lose a business or lose business, when we're not included, when we're told that we are hopelessly out of touch and hopelessly out of style because times have changed, you know, all for the name of Christ, what are we? Blessed. We're blessed. That's what the Bible says. Now, we may not feel like it, but we are. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And then in Luke 6, Jesus says something very similar. "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy." There we have that idea again. "For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." Now we may have to fight to believe that we are blessed. We might have to say it to ourselves hundreds of times, over and over and over and over again. We may have to fight to believe that we're blessed when we're reviled for the name of Christ, because by nature we have a hard time believing that. We don't want to believe that in our fallen, sinful nature. But if we have to fight, then we must. We have to believe God's word. Trust Him. Take Him at His word. We are blessed. Another reason that we can rejoice and that we can keep on rejoicing is because, Peter says, the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now that phrase can be interpreted in different ways, but I think here he's referring to the Holy Spirit and the Spirit's ministry to believers. The Holy Spirit is marked by glory, the Spirit of glory, and the Holy Spirit is divine, it says, and of God. When the Spirit of glory rests on a Christian, God's attributes, God's character shines forth, shines out, and God is made visible, which is what God's glory is. Stephen, you might remember, the first martyr of the church in the New Testament, is a good illustration of the Spirit's ministry to the suffering and to the persecuted. Acts 6:15 and 7:55 say he was radiant during that time. And the word rests is an interesting one too. It's a word from the world of agriculture. A farmer would rest his land by planting crops on it that were considered lighter, meaning that they weren't hard on the land. They weren't as hard. And that gave the land the time to heal, to recuperate, and to refresh itself, to get its strength back. It also means, again, refresh. And that's exactly what God does through His Holy Spirit. When we're persecuted, when we're suffering, when we're experiencing trials, when we're reviled for the name of Christ, He refreshes us like a cold drink of water on a hot day. And we praise God for that. Now, how is it even possible for us to rejoice when we're persecuted? How is it possible? It is only possible by the power of the Holy Spirit. We grumble and we complain and we look for a way to get ourselves out of it. We put up a good front, but we can't do it alone and we cannot do it ourselves. It isn't natural to us. Here's what Paul said to the church in Thessalonica. "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." That's where that joy comes from. Praise God that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us. The world believes that the absence of suffering means glory. But the way a Christian looks at that is completely different. We know that the presence of suffering means glory. And without suffering, there is no glory. We know that the cross has to come before the crown. The only way that we can explain how martyrs in years past people we sung about generally in the song, by faith, those who were on earth before us and were faithful to Christ. The only way that the martyrs could sing praises to God while they were in the midst of a literal fiery ordeal was because of the rest and strength that they were given by the Holy Spirit. It's the only way to explain today how persecuted Christians, and there are a lot of them, can go to prison and death without complaining or resisting or denying Christ. In January of 1555, by the decree of Queen Mary I, many of us know her more by her nickname, Bloody Mary, all heretics against the Roman Catholic Church were to be burned at the stake. It was an attempt to dismantle the Protestant Reformation that had come to England earlier and to make Britain Catholic once again. In June of that year, a Christian by the name of Thomas Hawker was convicted and he was sentenced to die. One of his friends came to visit him in prison, and he said very quietly, so as not to alert the guards, he said, "Thomas, I have to ask you a favor. I need to know what you and others say about the grace of God is true. Tomorrow, when they burn you at the stake, if the pain is tolerable and your mind is still at peace, lift your hands above your head. Do it right before you die. Thomas, I have to know." Hawker whispered to his friend, "I will." And the next morning, Hawker was bound to the stake and the fire was lit. His skin was burnt to a crisp and his fingers were almost gone. And everyone watching thought he was dead. But suddenly and miraculously, he lifted up his hands, still on fire, by the way. He lifted them over his head. He reached them up to God, and then, with great rejoicing, he clapped them together three times. And the people who were there broke out into shouts of applause and praise of God. Hawker's friend had his answer. Do we have our answer? That's the question. Not in 1555, but in 2014. Will we say, "I will," to not being surprised at persecution and trials and suffering and to rejoicing even in the midst of them? The only way Hawker could do it, and the only way we can do it, is by the Holy Spirit, who gives us rest and who gives us strength for His glory and for our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for ourselves, first of all, that we would understand what You have spoken to us this morning. May we listen, may we understand, and I pray that we would act on what You've told us. Lord, we also pray, not for ourselves, but for those who may not know You, who don't know what they would say. People to whom all of this sounds crazy. How can we rejoice in suffering? Father, I pray that You would awaken them to You, to their need for You, to their sinfulness. I pray, Father, that they would look to You as the answer to the questions, as the solution to the problems. Pray, Lord, that You would convict them of their sin, because all of us have sinned against you and fallen short of your glory and not done what you've wanted us to do in all kinds of different ways. And because of that, we need a Savior. We need our sins forgiven because we can't do it ourselves. And Father, frankly, this doesn't make any sense to anybody who does not know you. Lord, I pray that before they begin to even think about persecution, trials, and suffering, that they would be right with you. Convict them of their sin. May they repent of their sin because they know it separates them, you from them. May they hate their sin. Father, I pray that they would be converted to faith in Christ, that they would not only repent of their sin, but turn to Jesus Christ, your Son, who suffered unjustly for us, that they might be saved. May they trust in him, his life, his death, and his resurrection for them. And then, Father, I pray that they would seek to, that they would, Father, seek first your kingdom and your righteousness and want to give the rest of their lives and everything they have and are to you. And Lord, may we remember that and remember that that's where we started in this Christian life as well. And Father, we praise you for your grace. So Lord, all of these things, persecution, trials, suffering, happen in your time and in your way and for your purposes and for your glory. We need to remember that. It's hard for us to remember it, but we must. Give us the rest and the strength of your Holy Spirit to do that, Father. And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, the one who suffered for us. We pray in his name. Amen.